your Bibles to James chapter 2. Usually it's this weekend that I would start some Bible studies on leading up to Christmas time and kind of an Advent theme. But since we started this book study, we're going to be taking a break for a few weeks because of the Christmas season coming. And really we need to cover this chapter because of the context of what we've been looking into here for the last few weeks. So as you're turning there, you can pre-mark your Bibles, but we've got something cool going on this year. It's a real answer to prayer for Angie and I. Our kids go to Niwot High School, and they, being in that, that school really hasn't had a solid Christian group for a number of years, but the Lord just opened the doors for Jeremy Drake with all the kids to just start an FCA there at Niwot High, and it has just really grown. But Jeremy's here. I just like to highlight cool things that are going on in our fellowship. Will you just tell us for a couple minutes kind of what's happening? You can come and use the microphone, so he's all bummed because I put him on the spot. But Jeremy's a coach at Niwot High, so he beats him in the shape over there.
But, yeah, try to. Man, following that, it softens your heart, huh? Man, oh, man. I can't even speak right now, but anyway, it's an answer to prayer for me too, just to be used, be put in a position to be an example for the kids over at Niwot High. And I've been coaching there for almost 11 years and teaching there for 5, and it's a huge blessing. And the kids really responded to it, and it just blew up. And the first day, I think we had something like 20 kids, and then it kept growing, and we're at 30 something now. And I mean, we're going to be pushing out our walls here soon, and it's a huge blessing. And the kids too are like I said, responding to it and saying, can we do this more often? Can we meet twice a week? Can we meet 3 times a week? And this is before school too. So to get high school kids out of bed and to school at 6:40 in the morning is quite a blessing. So. It's been awesome. We provide them snacks and stuff, and I think that's cool. You get the snacks in there. The girls come. If the girls come, the guys come. And so, it's been fun, to say the least. And we have a good teacher over there who comes in. Sometimes I do it, and sometimes a coach, a fiery football coach comes in, named JB Hall. And he's a minister too. He comes in and gets the kids fired up in the morning, and we have a lot of fun. So, anybody's welcome. We just the prayer is that it continues to grow, and that it's the kids will start inviting their friends in, those kids who aren't believers and who may be questioning and stuff like that, and the door's always open. So, if you could just pray for that, that'd be helpful. Thanks.
Here, let's pray for you. Let's just pray for Jeremy. Lord, we just thank you for our brother, and Lord, how you put that on his heart. It was just your timing, though, Lord. It was your open door, and now we're just seeing you work, and we praise you for that, Lord. And we pray for continued effectiveness, God, that you would bless Jeremy, bless this other coach coming in, and all the kids rising up in their leadership. And Lord, I pray that you'd protect that group spiritually, and that you would just cause it to be a true light in Niwot High this year. Lord, I pray that we just pray, Lord, that kids would come to know you this year in that school, that the gospel would just go out into those classes and among their peers. We pray your just blessing, Lord, continued blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Right. And I promised my wife too, I forgot to say this, but she's doing the running ministry. Jennifer's doing the running ministry. And if you guys want to run today, they're going around Macintosh Lake at 2 instead of 3:45. Okay. So.
Sounds good. Okay, James chapter 2. Let's look at verses 18 through 26. But someone will say, if you're here last week, go ahead, and this is almost a part two. We could do like a little doo 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 doo. Paul, James is talking about how our faith, when we have a true, saving, living faith, it's played out in how we reach out to those who are poor. poor in all different aspects of life. And he's saying that this is the true expression and outworking of our living, saving faith. And so he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot who also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is the word of the Lord. I saw on a billboard a while back, this church had this advertisement, and they put on there, come visit us, we're the Light Church, L-I-T-E Church. The Light Church. And then they listed it, 45-minute worship services, 15-minute sermons, 7.5 tithing, only 8 commandments, and 24% fewer commitments. Some people look for the Light Church, right, or church light. Well, James is challenging. Just like in James' day, people were looking for church light. Today, people look for church light. A Christian faith where we get everything we want with not having to participate at all. And James challenges that whole thinking. He puts our faith on the line. And so James discusses the very important topic of the relationship between faith and works. Faith is the key doctrine of the Christian life. Can faith alone save a person? He asked that question. If so, what kind of faith is it that saves? Must a person perform good works to be saved? How can a person tell if they have a genuine saving faith? He asks questions and answers these questions in this one passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, actually. And James answers these questions all the way leading up to this point. If you reflect back on our studies, because he explains the marks of genuine faith. That's what James is talking about. What genuine, real, authentic faith is. Faith is purified by trials. We saw that in chapter 1. Faith is victorious in temptation. Faith is obedient to God's word. Faith does not show partiality. And we learn here now this morning that genuine faith brings out good works in our life. And James's epistle is, you know, Paul's epistles, just to state it again, Paul's epistles explain the gospel. Paul, in his epistles, unpacks what the gospel looks like, how to understand the gospel, the implications of the gospel, the implications of grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. James' epistle is coming from the angle, now that you know the gospel, now that you know God's grace, what does your life look like? What does your faith look like when we're living it out? What our faith looks like when we are not just people of faith, but really a people of faith. Or we could say the community of faith. How does our faith live out as we interact with one another, serve one another, and reach a world? And really, this is just logical, okay? Because in all areas of life, if you believe that something is the most important thing, that its primacy is whatever it is, the most important thing is the primacy of the individual, well, then your life is going to look like that. Or if you say the most important thing is the primacy of the state, or the most important thing is the primacy of the family, whatever we perceive to be the most important thing to be primal in our lives or for life pursuit, our lives will reflect in our behavior. Just, it's logical, common sense. So we're going to see three things that true living faith is. We're going to see a saving faith, a befriending faith, and a fearful faith. A saving faith, a befriending faith, and a fearful faith. Okay, first, a saving faith. James here is clear. He says, we can't see someone's faith. I can't see how much faith you have. I don't know where you are on the faith meter, but I can see your works. We can't see each other's hearts. We can't see each other's faith, but there is an outworking of there's an external demonstration of the internal reality. If we have a saving faith, it will be accompanied, James says, by certain behavioral practices. And now you're going to say, okay, wait a second. Pete, we've been coming to church here for 2 years or three. When we went through Galatians, Paul's saying we're saved by faith alone. See, here's one of those contradictions in Scripture. See, I knew it. Finally, someone with a microphone is going to come clean and say there's contradictions in the Bible. Here, James appears to be saying, you are saved by your works. You are justified by your works. Didn't Paul say in Galatians and in the book of Romans that we are justified by faith alone? So which is it? Is it faith or works? And there appears on the surface to be a contradiction or a problem. How can this work out? Take, for example, basically, Paul and James they're giving a commentary under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, profiling different views of the gospel, different ways of looking at it. Say that there was a hometown hero in some town that left his team and went to another city to play for the other team. Both newspapers in both two of those two different towns read this: hometown hero traded. What is our team going to do? Hometown hero traded. What is our team going to do? Now, in the town where he left, it means one thing. It profiles a different view. Even though the headlines read the same, the implications are completely different in both of those situations. James and Paul are saying the same thing. Let me explain. James is complimenting Paul. See, even Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul understood the necessity of works showing the character of our faith, the integrity of our faith. When he writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there is an outworking of the inner reality. And Paul agreed with that. And you might say, okay, well, that's biased. These are two opinions that are biased. Are they? Some people can't handle that there are differing views. There are different perspectives profiling differing views on when you look at Jesus or look at the gospel. And so they reject it or they perceive it as being a contradiction when in reality it's actually complementary. Just look at the four Gospels. The four Gospels profile Jesus in a different view. John looks at Jesus as the God of the universe. Mark looks at Jesus as the servant to men. You know, Matthew looks at Jesus as the king of a kingdom, right? And so each perspective of the Gospels are four different views of the same God. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. So let me ask you the question. Is it easier to believe something that has multiple, slightly different accounts or one singular point of view? Which is easier for you to believe? And if you think about it, you'll agree that if you read a news story, an event takes place in our nation, and what do? You read the New York Times, you read the Washington Post, you read the Denver, and you read all of these different point of view. It's the same story, it's the same event that took place, but there's different views of how this is explained. And I believe that a story or an account or a truth or a principle is much more believable and much easier to understand and digest with multiple different views to give the totality. It gives depth to the subject that you're talking about. Usually where it gets sketchy, if there's only one view, one way to look at it, and it's a dogmaticism that usually causes us to wait, say, something's fishy here. Something's not right here. There's got to be another way to look at this. And so what James is saying here is actually our faith. It's the same gospel. We're not justified by what we do, but we show that we're justified by how we live. Saying the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans and the book of Galatians, James merely clarifies for us the kind of faith that saves. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. But saving faith will have works that accompany it. As the saying goes, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Charles Spurgeon said, "The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul." So James is challenging how we see our faith. And he's having us check. He's giving us markers and signs of a true, genuine, authentic, living faith in our life. When you look at an object, any object, you look at that object with your two eyes. And you have your left eye that is slightly biased at that perspective of that object. As you look at that object, your left eye is slightly biased as your left eye. And then you're looking at that same object with your right eye that is slightly biased as being a right eye. And when you put the two eyes together, that's how you get depth. You acquire the depth of the object by a right eye and a left eye that are both exclusively biased unto themselves, and that's how you gain depth. James is simply, with Paul the apostle, he's giving us depth perception in the gospel, depth perception in our faith. James and Paul complement each other, providing depth to the gospel. That's what this passage of scripture is all about. And he uses there's some words here that Paul uses as well. It's basically, we see a left eye and a right eyeball. James is the left eye. Paul is the right eyeball, we could say. He uses here by works that will show in our works. Paul, in his writings, in his epistles, means that the works of the Jewish law. Works thought of as a means to salvation, where James, he's describing that works being the works of love. Works as a proof, as proof that faith is alive and that it's real in our life. Works that are a fruit or a byproduct of our salvation. And then he says here that we are justified. We are justified, that he talks about Abraham, our father, justified by works. And then if you look down in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul uses the same word justify in a little different way, but it means the same thing. See, by justified, Paul means in the book of Romans and in Galatians, Paul means that we're acquitted, that we are declared righteous by our faith. We're treated as completely righteous. But James uses this word, and it means having a just claim to one's profession, or being shown to be righteous, or being vindicated, we could say. Paul means justification before God that brings one into a saving relationship with God, like an acquittal. And James means justification of one's profession, or we could say an authenticating of our faith. I like what Charles Vaughn said. He says, the intention of James was not to contrast two opposing methods of salvation, one by works and one by faith. James, Paul, and all the other writers of the New Testament were in complete agreement that salvation is by grace through faith alone. What James really contrasts are two kinds of faith, one genuine, the other spurious, one alive, the other dead, one that saves, another that does not save. So when Paul talks about justifying and James talks about justifying, Paul says one to mean that we're made right with God, we have no debt outstanding, that we are justified, nothing is owed to God. We are justified by faith. But the other, James, the other to authenticate our faith. Let me give you an example. See how I went out to lunch with a friend and we had this great lunch and he picks up the tab and he pays for it. And I say to him, "Are we good?" He says, "We're good. Let's go." See, he took the bill and he paid for the bill. And I don't need to question it. He's my friend. He just happened to buy me lunch. There is no debt outstanding. But on the other hand, we go out to lunch and he gets up and he pays the bill and he says, "We're good." And I'd say, "I'd like you to justify yourself. Justify, prove it to me that you paid the bill." Well, he'd bring out the receipt and he'd show you that it's paid in full and he would authenticate and then he'd proceed to never invite you out to lunch again. See, one is the debt has been cleared. It's been paid for. We're good. Paul says that's the one that's illuminating his use of the word justification, where James says, okay, the same bill has been paid by faith alone, but now we're to authenticate it. We could say that Paul's talking about the transaction. There's nothing that you can do. He's talking about the transaction of justification, where James is talking about the receipt of the transaction. Our lives authenticating our faith. Paul says works can't make you right. James says works proves that we have already been made right. See, it's the difference between a worker and an heir. A worker, if you're a worker, it's what you do to acquire acceptance or approval. But we're not workers for God, and James is not telling us we're workers for God. He and Paul both agree and complement each other and agree that we are heirs of Christ. A worker, it's about what you do. An heir, it's about who you are. And James, along with Paul, says, if you are a child of God, an heir, and awaiting your inheritance in Christ, it's not about what you do to get saved, it's about who you are. And James is saying, if this is who you are, this is what your life will look like. James is not explaining how to get justified, he's explaining how we live justified. Get it? And so he gives us some markers. He gives us some signs on how we authenticate our saving faith. One example is what it isn't. And then there's two examples of what it is. Brings us to a befriending faith. That's the saving faith he's talking about. But he's also talking about a befriending faith. First, what it isn't. What faith isn't. And he gives this example in verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. This is a fascinating scripture. And Jonathan Edwards actually has this incredible sermon on this one text. And what he describes in his sermon is he talks about demons know two things. Number one, they know sound doctrine. And number two, they shudder and they respond to it. Isn't that radical? Demons know sound doctrine. Not only do they know sound doctrine, they shudder and they respond to who God is, to correct doctrine. Because they're fallen angels, right? Satan rebelled in heaven, and in the rebellion, one third of the angels were cast out of heaven. They dwelt with God. They know God. They know sound doctrine better than most humans. They know who God is. And because they know who God is, they shudder and they respond to who Jesus is. They have more theological awareness than we do. And James is saying that you say that you believe, you say that you have a cognitive assent to God being God. He's saying that's not a big deal. If our lives aren't changed and our lives are not reflecting true, authentic, living faith, he's basically debunking having just an intellectual, cognitive assent to who God is, because he's saying even the demons know that. Even the demons have a cognitive assent, but yet they shudder at his name. There's no relationship that they have in God. That's what it isn't. But what is it? What is this saving, befriending faith looks at? Two things that it is. Friendship with the poor and friendship with God. True saving faith is like a friendship. It's like friendship with people who are poor, friendship with God. So first, friendship with the poor. And this is in context of what we looked at last week. And see, in these times, in this day and age, a poor person meant, basically, if you gave a poor person a definition, it meant you had no land. Because their form of currency in this day meant that you had land, you had property, you could grow your crops, right? You could have cattle. And so you could survive. You could be self-sufficient. You could provide for your family. If you had no land, and the Jewish law gave provision for this, that you were dependent upon the graces of people to provide for your needs of food and shelter. And so you see in the Jewish law that God wrote into the law for the people of Israel that allow the poor, you know, when you harvest your fields, allow them to go and glean the fields. This was God's way of helping the poor. And they were simply in that position because they had no land, no sense of place, no sense of home. And James is saying, when we have a living, authentic faith, we develop, we start to have this friendship. It's almost an emotional connection with people who don't have a home and they don't have a place and they're poor. And you can be poor in a lot of different ways. See, those who understand what it means to be materially poor, they understand what it means to be spiritually poor. They understand what it means to be dependent upon the grace of someone else to even survive or to even live. And when you're materially poor, you don't have to make too much of a stretch to understand your spiritual need, your spiritual poverty. On the other side of that, I understand that if you're have a saving faith, you understand that their material poverty, because I understand my spiritual poverty. You get it? So if a poor person is materially poor, then they can relate to their need for Christ. But when you're spiritually rich, in order to know the gospel, you have to get in touch with and engage in your spiritual poverty before you're even saved. A rich man that is self-sufficient, I don't need God, I've built my own life, I've got it all together, I can provide for myself. Sure, you know, it's great to have these Christian ethics and morals, but I don't have this real need for Christ. Until you understand your spiritual poverty and that you're spiritual bankrupt, that person will never be saved. The entrance into God's kingdom is being spiritually bankrupt, and we appropriate the finished work of Christ, the atonement of Christ upon the cross, to our bankrupted state. When we understand this if we're rich, and we see our need for Christ, and now we're in touch with our spiritual poverty, we have a heart for people who have a material poverty. Because we can relate to where they're at. And James says, this is how our faith is lived out. True living faith will ultimately identify with the poor more than anyone else. You know, I've had the privilege, I guess, you know, being in the music business, and I've had backstage, like, all access, and been in the green room and Paul McCartney concerts and Sheryl Crow and all this stuff. And you know, I know a lot of the people that play in these bands and stuff, and they'll say, hey, come down, I'm in town, I'm playing with Cheryl or whatever, and so I'll be back there. And you know what? Do you ever feel like when you're in at a party somewhere, at a business party or Christmas party, and you're drawn to the only non-phony person in the room? There's just something. You're just surrounded by vanity and phoniness, and you're drawn to someone. Do you know what James is saying? That is what our faith looks like. that we have fellowship with our poverty. We relate to those who are poor, not only materially, but spiritually. So there's friendship with the poor, but there's also friendship with God. And he uses this example of Abraham in verse 23. He says here, and he draws from Abraham and his life and his faith, basically giving account for the point that he's making. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called what? A friend of God. What is true friendship? Friendship is based upon just because you enjoy being with that person. It's not anything you have to do, anything you have to be. You know, it's not like having a sibling, right? Where you're required to be nice to that person, right? True friendship is when you don't have to be anything, you don't have to do anything. You are just with that person simply for the joy of being with them. You just love hearing their perspective and what they think about things. That's what true friendship is. And when you truly know the gospel, his love, his grace, what he's done for you, when you know the gospel, you just want to be with him. Really, the point is not, hey, here, be religious so that you can validate, you can feel good about your works. He's saying, no, we enter into relationship with God through spiritual poverty. And when we know his love for us and his unmerited favor and his accepting grace and that I am accepted in the beloved, when we know it to the core of our being, the end result is we just want to walk with God. We just want to talk. We want to pray. We want to spend time with the Lord because we're so in touch with his grace. True faith is all about a true friendship. And when you know all of your works are just because you love him. Everything you do is just because you want to be with God. See, this was Abraham. I remember when I first got married and I'd been just home from my honeymoon and I was with a buddy of mine and he was going to drop me off at home. I said, hey, I want to swing by and get some flowers for Angie. And he was dating someone at that time. He's like, dude, you're already married. You don't have to do that anymore. I said, dude, now that I am married, I can do this as much as I want and not freak out Angie and think that I'm some sort of stalker. See, now that I'm already married, now I'm secure in the relationship and I can do this just because I want to. Not because I have to. Like you, oh miserable dating one. And that's what it's like. When we know that we're justified by faith, that we're accepted, we can just give to God and serve God just because we want to. Because it's not until the relationship is secure that you can experience true friendship. And the gospel says to us that we can be secure in our relationship with God. And James says that is what a living faith looks like. A living faith is when you crave friendship with God. Not because you have to. You don't serve God because you have to. You just do it because you can. You just do it because you want to be with your friend. And this was Abraham. So we see a saving faith, a befriending faith, and finally here, and I'll wrap this up, a fearful faith. And this is really important. Because there's three examples. This is radical to me. James is talking about, I've already explained it, what our life looks like, right? He talks about demons. Then he talks about Abraham, who to the Jew was the father of the faith, right? He's the patriarch. He's the respected one. And then he draws in another example, Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute that lived in Jericho. Abraham was the father of the Jews, right? Rahab was a Gentile, a sinful Gentile woman, yet they were both heirs of the promises of God. They were both recipients of grace. They were both grafted into the promises of the Lord. And we see something about all three of these examples. They had one thing in common, including the demons. What did they have in common? Fear. They all had fear. What does it say? The demons, even the demons believe, they tremble. It says here, and you can look in, because Abraham, you can look at this in Genesis, because he feared the Lord, he was a friend of God. Rahab, and you can see this in Joshua 2, that when the spies came in to, there to Jericho, she responded to them and said, "All the fear has fallen upon all of us." Verse 9 of Joshua chapter 2. Fear has fallen on all of us in this city, Jericho. And she says, we are trembling. It says that our hearts were melted because we knew that God was with you. Rahab was fearful and she responded out of that fear. Abraham was fearful and he responded out of that fear of God. The demons are fearful and they're responding out of their fear for God. What's the difference? Biblical fear, to fear the Lord, is a combination. It's some sort of combination of the deepest awe and respect and the strongest love and affection. That's what biblical fear is. The deepest awe and respect and the strongest love and affection. And so there's a contrasting fear. The fear of the demons and the fear of Abraham and Rahab. And the fear that Abraham had was a fear, a biblical fear. A fear that drove him to want to be with God. It was the deepest of awe and respect. It was the strongest in love and affection. And you see this played out in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham's walking with God, and now God gave him Isaac, right? The promised son, the miracle child. And God said to Abraham, I want you to give Isaac back to me. So they climb up to the Mount Moriah, which is currently the city of Jerusalem. And he brings Isaac with him. And even Isaac carries the wood for his own sacrifice, being an obedient son. And they go up to the mountain and he lays down Isaac and he raises up the knife, right? And just as he's about to come down with the knife, God stopped Abraham from this. And he says, because you fear me, now that I know. And James is associating that heart to the living faith, to give everything back to God. And to have that be something that's expressed and lived out, the same thing will happen in different ways in our lives if we have a true living faith. And it says here, because Abraham had this fear of the Lord, the deepest of awe and respect and the strongest of love and affection for God, that in the fear and in the holiness of God, what did Abraham do? He just went to the Lord. He just obeyed the Lord. And he said, because of this, Abraham was a friend of God. Rahab, who is filled with fear, she says, our hearts are melting. We know that we'll be destroyed. She says, but if I help you, will you make me part of your people? Can I participate in the promises that God has? And indeed, she did. She had a fear, but she didn't run from God. She ran to God. Where the demons shudder and they run from God. They know who he is. And that's what friendship with God is. We don't run from him and who he is. We run to him. We don't shelter ourselves from God. We find shelter in God. We don't hide from God. We hide in God. This is the saving faith that James speaks of. He talks about a body, a corpse, that is just a body without life. So faith without works is just a dead faith. Abe presented his own son with his deepest respect and his strong love. God provided a substitute. He stopped Abraham. He told him, over there's a ram in the thicket. Don't sacrifice your own son. Now I see where your heart is at. Right? It was a marker. He said, there's the ram. He went and sacrificed the ram. It speaks of what God has done for us. Here, Abraham, he had a friendship with God. He ran to God. He hid in God. But here's what God is saying to you. that I have given everything, my own son, to initiate a friendship with you. I have there's not one thing I have withheld to communicate to you. I want to be your friend, not just your God, not just a cognitive assent to who I am so you can live your life in fear and trying to work to earn my love and trying to work in your life to try and get some sort of sense of peace. The work has already been done in my son. I've given my son on Mount Moriah thousands of years later. And upon him, all the sin and all the punishment for sin came upon him. And I did that just to have you as my friend. And to wake up to that, to wake up to the gospel, to wake up to God's love and the finished work of the cross makes you a friend of God. You just want to be God's friend because he's done everything to be yours. That's the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work of grace. Lord, we have had times in our life when we were afraid of you. Nothing more than like a demon who just had lives that were We knew, had some sort of idea of who you were, but we ran from you. Lord, I thank you for the gospel that says to us that the price has been paid, and not only have you died, but you rose again. You're alive, and you're the friend of sinners. Lord, I thank you for what you did with Rahab's life, and because it speaks to me, Lord, that there's not one person that can't know you and walk with you. No matter what we've done, no matter who we are, that the grace of God is for all of us. And Lord, I pray that that friendship and that faith would transform us, just continue to, and just flow from our lives individually, in our families, and as a congregation. Thank you, Lord, that it's all you, Lord. Thank you we don't have to work for your love. It's freely given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.